Job chapter 1. And let's stand, please. We'll start in verse number 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their fasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book that you have written to us, for its wise divine instruction. And Father, we thank you for this particular instruction and what we learn about you from the story of this man. And I pray, Lord, once again, that we would think the way that you think about our lives and the world in which we live. Grant to us this grace, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is, I think, really one of the kindnesses the Lord has shown us that, as far as we know chronologically, about the oldest book in the Bible, is a book that has as its subject matter human suffering in the light of a sovereign God who rules and controls all things. And we don't want to think that the book is just about human suffering, because it is not. It is about God's role and God's involvement and our place in that. The fall of man has guaranteed the suffering of man. That's what the Lord promised us as part of the curse. And of course, the suffering will be undone through the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, and that is our glorious hope. We're pretty familiar with the story of Job, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to rebuild it. A number of years ago, we worked through the book. It is part of wisdom literature by genre. It is a lengthy poem. It certainly doesn't read like English poetry, but it is a poem. It is an ode to suffering in a rather common form of expressing that. The first two chapters of the book, we read, obviously, chapter number one. The first two chapters of the book lay the groundwork for us. And just make sure that we are anchored firmly in the fact that Job is a righteous man, not only in his position before the Lord, but Job is a righteous man in the practice of his life. He is a very affluent man. He would no doubt be the object of much envy. He is aware of that. He is aware, it emerges as we read through his poem, that people look to him, that people know that he is the Bill Gates or the Warren Buffett of his day economically. He is the most influential man of all the East. That is not accidental, I think, within the greater framework of God's sovereignty and human suffering. But again, we are anchored in the beginning of the book with this, that Job did all of the right stuff. If I can just reduce it to that kind of a carnal sentence. Job did all the right stuff. He avoided evil. He walked circumspectly. He was even concerned about his children, and he was concerned that they might have done something to be offensive to the Lord, and he took steps to mitigate that. And yet the suffering came. Chapters 3 through 37 are a lengthy poem of exploration. And really, all of those chapters in the bulk of the book are not just random thoughts about suffering. They are all tracking the one question that we tend to ask the most in human suffering, and that is, why has this happened to me? Why has this happened to me? And at the end of all of this human wisdom about why this happened to Job, a man who had done nothing to deserve it, finally at the end of the book, God weighs in with his explanation, which, as we might expect, is not the explanation we would want to hear. So I just kind of want to walk through that, and I just want to walk through it briefly and just look at some highlighted sections and get to the end of the book, because when we get to the end of the book, I suggest to you that there are two proper responses that God is working us toward as we read through this. I'm not going to have us look at all these verses, folks, but let's just begin again by remembering that Job's suffering is both as extensive and as comprehensive as any human suffering can be. There is no arena of his life that is untouched. None. He loses all of his wealth, chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. This is a very rich man. This is the equivalent of a billionaire. And in a few proclamations, it is gone, all gone. Every penny is gone. Then he loses his children, chapter 1 and verse number 19. Then he is brought into tremendous physical suffering, chapter 2 and verse number 8. And then the last refuge of the suffering, domestic tranquility, is undone. When he has no sympathy even from his wife. In other words, folks, Job has no safe haven. He has no refuge. There is nothing that he can console himself with. The old adage is, right, things are never so bad, but what, they can't get worse. And for Job, that just isn't true. everything that could happen happened. And Job himself says, that which I fear greatly has come upon me. So that we have here a man that we can identify with. We have whatever amount of money that we have, and we worry that we will lose it. And we have whatever health we have, and we worry that we will lose it. And we have our children, and we worry how they will do. And we worry about the economics of our life, and we worry about the health of our life. And all of these things are weighing down and pressing down upon us. And for Job, it all unraveled in a very brief moment of time. And Job's friends then arrive to console him. They do not console him, they condemn him. Their consolation, according to Job, is miserable. In that lengthy section, chapter 3 through chapter 37, there is one theme that emerges. Again, the book is about why Job suffered. Why Job suffered. Not the fact of Job suffering, but why did Job suffer? And the human answer is Job is suffering because of his sin. If you look at chapter 4, here's the first of Job's friends. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, and I'm just going to jump down to verse number 7. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. So Job, here you sit in the ash heap, scraping your open sores with broken pieces of pottery, and I'll tell you what's wrong with you. You've done something. You've done something. When Eliphaz finishes, Buddy Bildad comes to the rescue. Chapter 8, verse number 1, then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, how long wilt thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Eliphaz says, I know what's wrong with you, Job. It's your fault. Bildad says, I know what's wrong with you, Job. It's your fault. You brought this on yourself. Oh, nobody sees it. None of us know what you've done, but you've done something, because the way the world works is you do something and then God visits you with judgment. That's the way the world works, Job. Chapter 11, along comes Zophar. Chapter 11, verse number 1, then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? When thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Yeah, for all that's happened to you, Job, you're still not getting all that you deserve. These are his friends. These are his friends. And there's, of course, we know, a cycle of their conversations. Job will talk, and one of them will talk, and Job will talk, and one of them will talk, and another one will come in, and that continues on until we get to the end of chapter 32, and let me ask you to turn to chapter 33. Chapter 32 tells us about yet a fourth man, a man by the name of Elihu, who has, by his own account, kept back his testimony and his speaking because he is the youngest of these men and is himself unworthy. Eliphaz offers up alternative theory to why Job is suffering. Job's three friends are very clear. There's a lot of poetry to defend their position, but their position is very clear. This has happened to you because you deserve it, and you just need to fess up. You just need to fess up. Look, if you would, at Job chapter 33 and verse number 14. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. And then jump down to verse number 27. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. So Elihu, after waiting a long period of time and listening to these arguments, offers up his own theory of Job's suffering, and that is that it is preventative in nature. Job's three friends have argued, you have sinned. Elihu says, not so fast. You know, sometimes God just gives people a good whipping so that they don't even think about getting out of line. That's his theory. It's like taking a baby aspirin for the sake of your heart. Right? A little whipping now and then will keep you on the straight and narrow. And of course, Job's response to all of this, folks, is, but I haven't done anything. But I haven't done anything. And you can find for every one of the men who makes the accusation, Job making that kind of response. Chapter 10, verse 2, chapter 13, 1 through 15, chapter 19, 6 through 12. But I haven't done anything. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't robbed anybody. I haven't mocked anybody. I haven't been negligent in my sacrifice. I haven't done anything. You guys are telling me that I've done something. Somebody tell me what it is that I've done. And I really would like to get a hold of God and hear it from here. Just what have I done that I deserve this? And peppered throughout the book is Job's comment to that effect in one way or another, that what I really want in this is I want to be able to look God in the eye, and I want to hear from God an explanation for why this happened to me. Because I didn't do anything to deserve it. Which brings us to chapter 38, in which, miracle of miracles, God does make that appearance. If we are having a conversation with the Lord about why these things are happening to us, what would be the kind of explanation that would satisfy us? And perhaps there would be some differences that we would want. Certainly, if we were innocent, we would wish to be vindicated. Perhaps we would like God to kind of back up and put our suffering in context. Right? We would all like to see, as we heard, some kind of correlation. Well, see, I brought you this suffering here because this guy over here was going to need to hear your story so that could be used to get his life right. And then we could go, oh, I get it now. I get it. Okay. But I would just point out to you folks that in chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, and 42, no such explanation is forthcoming. And what God does is talk to Job about the complexity of the world. Look, if you would, at chapter 38 and verse number 25. And again, I'm just hitting some highlights. There's a lot to the book. We work through the book. I'm not trying to deal with the entirety of the book. But you've got to remember something, folks, that the whole book, right? So on the one hand, we've got human suffering, and we want to know about human suffering. I'm sorry. We're dealing with human suffering, but we're not just dealing with human suffering. We're dealing with God's sovereignty. And we're dealing with the way that mortal beings, people like us, who whether we are willing to admit it or not, we see the world very selfishly and very self-centeredly and in very limited way. We all have this kind of nearsightedness that we don't see much farther than our own lives and our own interests. And we want to know why these things are happening to us. And the Lord says, Job, why does it rain in the desert? Chapter 38, verse 25. Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is? On the wilderness where there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. Job, would you like to have a conversation about why? Let me ask you a question, and you can tell me why. Why does it rain in the desert? Nobody lives in the desert, Job. Not much grows in the desert, Job. Why does it rain in the desert? What's the point of the rain? Job, let me ask you another question. What good is a wild donkey? Job chapter 39 and verse number 5. Who has sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwellings. He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. Job, you want to know why you're suffering. Let me ask you a question. Why does it rain in the desert? Why are there wild donkeys? What purpose do they serve? They won't do anything for you. They won't regard the voice of the driver. They won't take a harness. They won't carry a load. They won't wear a saddle. They won't pull a cart. What good are they? And of course, we realize, folks, that the concept of a zoo was not any part of a concept Job would have known. In other words, the existence of an animal for entertainment purposes would have been totally lost on him. So why does it rain in the desert, folks, if nobody lives there? And why do wild animals exist if they don't do anything for us? Why do unicorns exist? And this is not the magical fairy tale type of unicorn. Quite honestly, it's an unfortunate translation of a word that probably refers to some sort of wild antelope. But the same issue, chapter 39 and verse number 9. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrows, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? Wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy good seed and gather it into thy barn? In other words, can you trust him like you would trust an ox or a donkey to serve you? Could you put a harness on him and plow your field with him? Well, what good is he then? If he won't do anything for you, what good is he, Job? Why does he exist? If you want to have a conversation about why, Job, let's expand the conversation. Why Why? And the point, folks, and obviously there's a lot going on in chapter 38 and chapter 39, but there's a lot going on, but we get some sense of that. And in the end, the section concludes by leaving us with this realization: there's a lot that goes on in the world we don't have an answer to. There's a lot about life that we don't know. And folks, when we get to that place where we submit ourselves to God's sovereignty and understanding that the reality is we don't know a lot about what goes on in the world, that brings us to a right response. And that's chapter 40 and verses 1 through 5. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Right response number one, folks, is to take the question of why me off the table. Lay our hands upon our mouth. Now look, Job is filled with plain conversation to the Lord about suffering. The Psalms are filled with it. Paul went to the Lord three times concerning his suffering. Talking to God about our suffering is not the problem. Demanding that God give an account as to why us is a problem. And in fact, folks, you will find in the Bible that while God will tell us many things, why is one of the things he will almost never tell us. For instance, let me just read to you Romans 9, 19 and 20. And they stand out in particular, folks, because the reality is that God doesn't talk to us like this very often. But the truth of the matter, folks, is that the Lord doesn't take a stern tone with us very often, but he does in Romans 9. Romans 9, 19, "Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault?" There's that word again, why. "Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" This follows on the heels of a painful argument to submit to. And if you read the verses right that go before it, the question that arises is going to be this one. Well, this is crazy that God gives me no freedom over this and then holds me accountable. Why does it have to be like that? Romans 9:20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" And then, folks, almost with contempt to us comes the word of the Lord, "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" The very audacity of saying to our Maker, "Why did you make me like this?" as if God owes us an explanation for why he did anything. "Hath not the power potter over the clay the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Doesn't the Maker have that right? Yes, he does. So talk to the Lord about our suffering. Grieve in our suffering. Pray in our suffering. Weep in our suffering. To demand that the Lord account for why in our suffering, that's the question that's off limits. And the right response is to put our hands to our mouth and to not ask it. So in chapter 38 and 39, we have the complexity of God's creation. And in chapter 40, 41, God talks to Job about the incompetency of his humanity. Chapter 40 and verse number 6, you'll notice that the Lord then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, "I'm not done yet." I'm sorry, that's Largent's commentary on Job 46 and 7. Right? I mean, you'd think, folks, that we had reached the end of it. A man has been complaining and asking God why and defending himself and arguing and demanding an audience with God. And God says, well, here I am. Here's some questions for you directly for me. Now what? And he says, I think I'll just sit here quietly, please. You would think that would be the end of it. But it isn't the end of it. Because we've only covered part of the territory. And part of the territory is that God is big, and his creation is big, and his purposes are big, and his sovereign will is big, and we are not that big. So verse number 9 of chapter 40, God asks Job this question, hast thou an arm like God? Can you be like me, Job? Can you be like me? Canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Can you act like I act, Job? Can you sound like I sound? Can you do that, Job? Well, what about this, Job? Can you clothe yourself with majesty, Job? Chapter 40, verse number 10. Deck now thyself with majesty and excellency and array thyself with glory and beauty. Go ahead, Job. You're calling into account my conduct of the universe. So go ahead, put on the royal robes and you run it for a while. Can you do that, Job? You got that ability? What about this, Job? Do you have the ability to put the proud people in their place? Verses 11 through 13. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Can you do that, Job? Can you really bring him down? Look on everyone that is proud, bring him low, tread down the wicked in their place, hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Go ahead, Job, can you do that? Because if you can, then verse number 14, I also will confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. When you can act like me, and when you can look like me, then you can save yourself, Job. And then God returns to the animal creation and just kind of answers some of the questions he raised. Why does it rain in the desert? Because I'm God and it pleases me. And why did I make wild donkeys when they don't do anything for you? Because I didn't make them for you, I made them for me. Which brings us in chapter 42, folks, back to the second right response. And that is worship. Because it's not enough, folks, for us just to keep our mouths shut when we suffer. Why does this have to happen to me? I'm not going to ask that question. That's good, but it's not complete. So verse 40, chapter 42, verse 1, Job answered the Lord, and he said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Right response number 2. I get it. I get it. I get it. I saw the suffering. I saw the injustice. I saw the ridicule. I saw the grief. I saw the heartache. But I didn't see you. But I do now. I do now. Let me just make a little technical note to you folks. If you look at verse number 6 in your King James Bible, you will notice that the word myself is italicized. It's not in the Hebrew. There is no direct object grammatically to the what it is that Job abhors. Our translators inserted that obviously Job abhorred himself, which could be true, but probably what really the context is pointing out is that Job abhors the way he spoke and the way he thought. And he repents now of the folly of his speech. Either way, we have found a man who has truly worshipped. He has seen God in his suffering and the answer to the question of why must be content with the answer because God wills, which is, by the way, exactly where Peter leaves us centuries later. If it is the will of God to suffer, suffer as a Christian. This is true worship. He didn't offer an animal, not as far as we know. That's not true worship. True worship is recognizing that God has a place and I have a place and they're not the same place. God's throne is not a love seat. There's not room for two. And then, the end. So here's what we learned, folks. A whirlwind overview of the book of Job. God is competent. God is competent to run his world. God is competently running his world when I am suffering the most excruciating suffering that a human being could know. God is competently running his world. I am the one who is incompetent. And true worship is recognizing that right relationship, that he is just and righteous in all that he does. But we have this hope, folks, and right, it's not until we get to the very end. We haven't really even got to yet in the book of James yet. James will take us back to this. You have seen the end of the Lord. And here's the end of the Lord, folks. Job chapter 42, 7 through the end of the book. Here's the end of the Lord. Restoration of all things. Restoration of all things. The Lord is very pitiful. The Lord is merciful. He is not mean and harsh. In our suffering, in the press and the crush of our suffering, we tend to think of him as a mean-spirited, vindictive, indifferent deity. But that is not the truth at all. Let's stand together this evening and we will pray.